speaker at this hour is Brother Jim O'Connor. Jim is a man whom, if you're from this area, you know him, you know his wife, you know their love for the Lord. Whenever I moved to this area 25 years ago, you would look around and you'd see all sorts of odd things. You look around now, you see even more odd things. But I remember Jim, one of the first contacts I had with him, he threw me into the lion's den. And it was a trial by fire as he introduced me to the area preacher's luncheon. I always wondered why he got me to go to the luncheon and then he didn't show up. But I soon found out. It's that misery loves company thing. But Jim didn't desert me. Jim is a man who stood by. Anytime there has been a struggle in the Lord's church, in this area, as Jim has labored here and really throughout the world, Jim has been that one who was ready and willing to contend for the faith. We have appreciated so much his labors in the area. Whenever I moved here, he was laboring with the Blue Springs congregation. He, not long after that, it was several years, but he determined that he wanted to go into full-time mission work. He'd already been involved in mission work in India for many years. And we at the congregation here have the privilege of overseeing his labors as he goes throughout the world. He does work in India, in Singapore. He does has recently been doing work in Costa Rica, and Peru, and Latvia, Estonia, Romania. You just about name it. And Jim is always looking for the opportunity to heed the call of taking the gospel throughout the world. And he is blessed to have Judy as his helpmate, that helper who is suitable for him. And they do a wonderful work together. While in the States, they labor long and hard, not only in helping the church in this area, but meeting work, lectureships, do an enormous amount of correspondence course work. Out in the foyer, you'll see a display as you go out and to the right that talks about the International Bible Studies work, the India work and such. You'll see a correspondence course that Jim has written a large portion of it, and it is used throughout the world. The track series that we have, he has authored many of those tracks. But Jim is a tireless, faithful servant of God. And you think about things you want said of you. And I think that's the best. A tireless, faithful servant of God. He is that. And we're thankful to have him. And I can think of no better theme whenever we looked at the lessons and determining who to give the various lessons to, requiring that the church fulfill her purpose. I think he's a man suited to give us that lesson in word and also in the life he lives. So we're thankful for him and look forward to hearing the lesson at this hour. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The question of the psalmist in Psalms 116 and verse 12. And it's a question indeed that is extremely difficult for us to consider and impossible for us to answer because of the many wonderful benefits that we have from a kind and loving God. We, of course, owe a debt of gratitude to the elders, past and present, for the lectureship here. We owe a debt of gratitude to the deacons for their good work, and there is a functioning diaconate here in this congregation. We owe a debt of gratitude to the members of the church here who labor in various ways to see to it that the lectureship is successful. The ladies that prepare the food, we owe a debt of gratitude to the area congregations that continue to support the church. But we want to always remember that through the elders, the deacons, the members, the whatever situation you may find them in their labor, you find them in Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the benefit that we have from the lectureship this week is a benefit that we have because of faithful brothers and sisters.
But it's a benefit that we have because faithful brothers and sisters are allowing God to work in and through them to see to it that this work is accomplished. And we are thankful for them and thankful to Him for the lectureship for this week. We have the responsibility of speaking on following the narrow way to heaven requires that the church fulfill her purpose. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That, ladies and gentlemen, tells us the purpose for the church. That is, that the church is to glorify God. We have no other purpose on this earth other than to glorify God. Now, we'll talk about some of the ways in which we are to achieve that purpose. But her purpose is to bring glory to God. God is to be glorified in the church. God is to be glorified by the church. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is to be glorified in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. God is to be glorified in the living of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is to be glorified in every facet of the work of the church of Christ. Everything that we get involved in, all of it is to be toward the idea that God is going to be glorified. And folks, if it's something that God is not going to be glorified in, we simply need to be leaving it alone. Because God is to be glorified in every effort, regardless of what effort it may be, and some of them may sound good. But if God isn't going to be glorified through it and by it, we need to leave it alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's not talking about all that we do is worship. That is talking about all that we do is to be lived to God's glory. That everything that we do, everything that we say, every place that we go, is to be done so that God might Himself be glorified by that. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and so glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is a responsibility of every Christian, and of course, every Christian having that responsibility, it is a responsibility of the church also to see to it that we let our light shine so that God might be glorified. That is the purpose for the church. And for the church to fulfill her purpose, she must be doing what she can in glorifying God. Now, there are three areas of work that are authorized, and I was afraid that Ted was going to go ahead and preach my sermon a little while ago as he was concluding it, because there are three areas that are authorized for work in the church. That is evangelism, that is edification, that is benevolence. God never authorized entertainment as far as a work of the church is concerned. God never authorized any of the human organizations as far as the church is concerned. God has only authorized that we have evangelism, that we have edification, that we have benevolence. And in those three areas of work, we are authorized to work, and every one of those to the point to where God is going to be glorified. And in each one of them, we need to see to it as we are participating in those, that we're doing so that God is glorified, fulfilling the purpose for the church. And evangelism. Jesus Himself declared that He had come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus knew what His mission to this world was. Jesus didn't come into this world to have everything nice for Him and to live a long life. Jesus knew what He was in for when He came into this world. In John 17 and verse 5, He says, now, Father, glorify Thou Me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He knew that He was going back. He knew that His life was going to come to an abrupt end at a very young age. He knew, folks, that He was going to be dying. But He also knew who He was going to be dying and why He was going to be doing that. In John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, the Scripture says, as the Father knoweth Me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, unless you've bought the Mormon lie on this passage, you understand that Jesus is talking about Jews and Gentiles. That the one fold is to be the Jews and Gentiles as they're brought together, because Jesus understood that he's going to be dying for the Jews and that he's going to be dying for the Gentiles. And that in so doing, his death is going to bring about a unification of those two parties. That's the way it's supposed to have been. It hasn't always worked out that way, but that's the way it was supposed to have been. That's the way God designed it, and that's the way God desired it to be. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." There is no such thing, folks, as a God-authorized Jewish church and Gentile church. Such a thing does not exist. That critter needs to be put out of its misery, out of our misery, because it just is not what God intended. God intended that Jew and Gentile alike be fellow heirs and of the same body, of the same body. And our Lord knew that he was tasting death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Our Lord knew that he was going to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John 2 and verse 2. Our Lord knew what was going to take place at the cross. He knew what was going to be the result of the cross when he went there. And his going there, folks, was so that he might die for everyone. Remember Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And every person in this world is able to personalize the crucifixion of Christ in such fashion. In fact, you can personalize the Scriptures. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Yeah, it says that. "For God so loved Jim O'Connor that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But then if I'm going to get myself in John 3:16, I've got to get myself in Romans 3:23. "For Jim O'Connor's sin comes short of the glory of God." We can personalize it, and we should personalize it, because that's what the Lord wants us to do. He came into the world for the purpose of being the propitiation for the sins of the entire world, but that means the sins of every individual person in the world. And this is precisely why the apostles were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned," Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Or as Matthew recorded it, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now this is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And there are several reasons why I believe that it could be referred to as the Great Commission. And it's a commission, of course, that is given to every Christian. This is not just preachers, folks. This is every Christian has this responsibility. Every child of God has a responsibility that is given in the commission to go and preach, teach, baptize, teach. That's the job that God has given to all of us if we're going to be faithful to our God and honor Him and glorify Him as we ought to. But when you think of the Great Commission, think of its scope. You know, the field of the work is the whole world. And it's every person in the world. None are to be left out. None are to be overlooked. None are to be shunned. Our Lord wants all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. Several years ago, and we were studying how to do personal work. And they taught us that you go and you take a prospect survey when you're knocking on doors with individuals, and as you're leaving there, you write down on this little thing, is this a good prospect or a poor prospect? Now, where do you think Saul of Tarsus would fit into that? If it, you know, and from 10 on down to 1, he'd be about minus 5, wouldn't he? He'd be a very poor prospect. The Lord does not allow us, ladies and gentlemen, the right to look at any individual and turn them away simply because we believe they might be a poor prospect. Every person in the world is a prospective son of God, child of God. Every individual is to be approached from that point of view. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In fact, the shadow of the cross was meant to touch everyone, but not everyone knows that. Hence the job that is before us. That's why the commission is given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because there's a lot of people out there that don't know that Jesus died for them. That don't know what they need to do in order to be saved. And also, there's a lot of people out there that are getting some bad information of what they need to do in order to be saved. And that's already been discussed several times in this lectureship and will be again several times, I'm sure, before the lectureship is finished. That not everyone out there to our shame and disgrace is preaching the truth. And I'm not just talking about denominationalism. I'm talking about our brethren. We've got brethren that are going over to the other countries, such as to Thailand, to India, to Singapore, and they're not preaching the truth. And most of our brethren over there know that, and they're able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. But not all of them are, and that's a shame, folks. You know, I don't understand it. When the truth is so easy to preach, why do people want to preach error? I just don't understand it. When the truth is so clear and so plain and so rewarding, why would anyone want to preach that is going to condemn individuals to hell? When you think of the commission, think of its source. You know, sometimes people discuss evangelism as though the idea came up in a poorly attended business meeting and passed by a slim majority. But it didn't come from there, did it? It came from our Lord, didn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gave the commission to go into all the world. It came from Him, the Son of God. In Daniel 3, the angered king ordered the furnace heated 7 times over. And he commanded men to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, I knew a fellow in India that had 3 sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thought that was a pretty neat choice for his things of his son. But this king is so angered that he wants this heated 7 times over, which is sure enough hot. And he's ordered them to be cast into the furnace. And the men that carried out the order died from the heat. As they're carrying these 3 young men up there, dying for their faith, maybe. They didn't, but maybe. They're just saying, our God is able. If it does, fine. If it don't, fine. They're not going to bow down to this idol. But as they're carrying them up there, the heat is so tremendous that the ones that are burying them die from it. And you wonder, why in the world would these guys be so stupid as to do that? And Daniel 3:22 tells us the king's commandment was urgent. The king's commandment was urgent. Well, if the king's commandment was urgent, and this is a heathen king, then what about the commandment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Isn't that just as urgent and more so? Do we think that Jesus was joking or assigning busy work when he gave the Great Commission? In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4, the preacher wrote, "Where the word of a king is, there is power." And of course there is. We understand that from history. We've not been under a king, but we understand it from history. That where the word of a king is, there's power. Well, what about the King of Kings? What about the power, the authority that rests in the words of King Jesus? What about the response that Peter gave to the Lord in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5? And I think it's always appropriate. "Nevertheless, at thy word." You know, they're not catching any fish, and just throw the net over on the other side, and, you know, it's not been a very good time. "But nevertheless, at thy word." You know, if we had that attitude, "Nevertheless, at thy word," wouldn't things go a whole lot smoother as far as the preaching work of the church is concerned? And you find Mary at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2 and verse 5. And she tells the servants that whatever he says to you, do it. You know, Mary knew that before Nike did. Just do it. And it doesn't make any difference what other people tell you. What Jesus says, just do it. You don't need to question it. You don't need to argue about it. You don't need to try to substitute for it. You just go ahead and do it. And if everyone had that attitude, folks, the church would be glorifying God. And we would have a whole lot more people in this world that are saved than are, if they had that attitude. It's a good attitude, and it ought to be. When you think of the Great Commission, think of the enormity of the task. The field that we identify, the field of our work, we need a city map. And we need a county map. We need a state map. We need a map of the United States. And we need a globe. Now, I'm not going to pull this Mormon theology on you and tell you that we need a map of the universe. We just need a map of this world here, because that's the only place that people are living. But we do need to have a map of this world, of everywhere. Outside that door is the beginning of the mission field. And you don't have to go to India to be a missionary. Just go next door to your neighbors. Teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where we go, so long as we understand that we're to go. Our field is the same size as the planet that we live on. And this is not a Save the Planet program. It's a Save the People That Are On the Planet program. That's what we want to do, is to make sure that the people on this planet have an opportunity for the salvation that we already enjoy in Christ. That we're able to understand and realize and know these wonderful things that God has for us, that are benefits that are ours, that we spoke of earlier from Psalm 116 and verse 12. What a wonderful thing it is, the benefits and blessings that we have because we're Christians. My wife and I have discussed this before. We don't know what in the world we'd do without the church. We just don't know what we would do without the church. It's our life. It's everything to us. And we don't understand how anyone can have the attitude that, you know, the church is secondary or thirdly or fourthly as far as importance is concerned, and put it way down on the list of priorities and not see the value of the church to themselves personally. You just don't understand it, why they do that. But the job is big, and it's getting bigger every day. The population is growing. We traveling one time in Vijayawada before John got involved in the work, and I appreciate John and his good work over there. Brethren in India love him. And I don't understand why people here don't like him. Over there they love him. I guess they love him over there because they know he's going home. But we're driving down through Vijayawada, and it's just a sea of people. Just and there, you know, and the people are parting just as the car is going down through there. And I said to my working partner, my translator, I said, you know, somehow we've got to reach all of these people with the gospel. And he said, how are we going to do that? And I said, I don't know, but we got to do it. That's our job. That's what we got to do. We're working on it with tracts and booklets and preaching, and we've got I think it's 28 gospel preachers that we're supporting over there to do the follow-up work and such as that. And so we're doing our best, but there's still a lot of work that's got to be done in that great country. It's a great country, good people that are obeying the gospel if we just get the message to them. Every day that we delay is one more day that makes our job bigger. When you think of the Great Commission, think of the value of each soul. Our Lord asked, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16 and verse 26. Jesus raised this issue to make one cognizant of the extreme value of each and every soul. That not only is us, but it's every other individual that we have opportunity to have contact with. Every soul that dies without Christ is a loss that is absolutely immeasurable. You just cannot measure the loss that is there. Because these people are going out into a Christless eternity, into hell, because they have not obeyed the gospel. And folks, the Bible does not teach at all that people are saved in their ignorance. People are saved when they hear and believe the gospel. They're not lost because they're not in Christ. They're lost because they're in sin. And sin is the problem. And when we go preaching the gospel, we're preaching the solution to that problem, to get them into Christ so that they can have that that salvation that they need and I'm sure will want. We cannot overemphasize this truth that, you know, men have traveled with great hardship to distant lands in order to find riches and health and fame and knowledge and other relatively trivial matters. Shouldn't we travel likewise to search for things that are of greater value, that is, the soul of the lost? You know, some years ago, I was reading a brochure from somewhere in Oklahoma. I don't remember where it was from. But somebody had put together some information of how many hundreds of dollars it cost to convert one soul in Oklahoma that year. And it so happened that that same year, the souls that were converted in the work that I'd done in India were $15. So that makes the bargain in India, doesn't it? Not in Oklahoma. So we're just going to leave the people in Oklahoma to go to hell, aren't we? That's the way it would be if we were looking at it from that type of an attitude. But whatever it costs, folks, it's a bargain. If they cost us $1 million a soul, it's a bargain. There is no way. It is not possible for us to put a dollar figure on the value of the soul of a human being. And I don't believe that our God would be very happy with us if we even tried to do that. When you think of the Great Commission, think of the fact that time is not on our side. You know, Jesus clearly warned us that the night cometh when no man can work. John 9 and verse 4. I said one time that there aren't going to be any preachers in heaven. Well, I had to rethink that. There won't be any preaching in heaven. But I'm hoping there'll be some preachers there. But there won't be any evangelizing in heaven or in hell. That stops when the Lord comes. That's finished when our Lord comes again. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." There's no one that can tell us when our Lord is coming. In fact, we must lift up our eyes and look on the fields, John 4:35, before they lift up their eyes in torment, John 16 and verse 25. And when you think of the Great Commission, think of the fact that we're Christians. We are not just along for the ride. We're participants in this great work. It's the greatest work that the world has ever known. You know, the world works from the philosophy that life's too short to drink flat pop. But we work from the philosophy that life's too short to ignore any lost souls. We don't want to ignore any of them at all. We're participants in this great work. And you don't have to be an Einstein to know that in the master and servant relationship, the master speaks and the servant moves. And Jesus is our master. And he has spoken. And we're simply to do what he has said for us to do. I have a thing here that I want to read to you that I think is worthy of consideration. I didn't write it. I don't know who did. God knows. But it's great. I wish I had written it. It has some good information in it. It's entitled, "I'm a Disciple." And it says, "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die is cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, slow down, let up, back away, or be stilled. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, tame vision, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, position, prosperity, promotion, platitudes, or popularity. I do not have to be first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I live by presence, lean by faith, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My faith is set. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of mine enemies, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me, for my colors will be clear. I am a disciple." You know, when the British called upon John Paul Jones to surrender, John Paul Jones says, "I have not yet begun the fight." Well, actually, we haven't yet either. We've won some skirmishes, but the war is raging, folks. It's a spiritual war. We need to fight it, and we need to win it. But there are three things that, very quickly, that we must keep in mind. We must first learn that we cannot succeed without the Lord. Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." We must walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 7. A preacher once said that many congregations could go right on doing what they're doing even if there wasn't a God. You know, it's true, because all they're doing is, like a fellow down in South Missouri told me one time, they're keeping house for the Lord. And that's not an authorized work, folks. You look it up in the scriptures. You can't find keeping house anywhere in there. We have a chore to do, a work that's got to be done. Secondly, we must learn that we cannot do it without sacrifice. Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, people justify sometimes their lack of actions by saying, well, you know, in the first century they had a crisis, that's why they gave. And we don't. And we don't. We got a greater crisis than they had. It's a greater crowd out there, folks, that need the gospel than what was there in the first century. And then, of course, the final thing that we need to learn is that we cannot depend on being able to do it tomorrow. The wise man said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The clock struck 13 times. The old man woke up and said to his wife, wake up, hon, it's later than it's ever been before. Well, wake up, church, it's more later than it's ever been before. And of course, we have edification that is so important. There's no bragging rights in Christianity. There's none of us that are higher, better than others. We're all on a level playing field. We all need to realize that edification is important. That's what our Bible classes are for. That's what this lectureship is for. That's why the young people to get together for Bible studies and such things as that, because edification simply means growing. And the church needs to continue always to grow, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And every member needs to see to it that he or she is continuing on in that growth pattern that is so important to them. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 29, to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul said, let all things be done unto edifying. It's so important that the church be edified. And of course, benevolence, very hurriedly. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now the operative words here are, as we have therefore opportunity. Benevolence is important, folks, but it's not our primary work. God never authorized cake evangelism. It's never been authorized. You know, people have the idea that if I take cakes and cakes and pies, that after a while they'll allow me to come and study with them. It doesn't work that way. The people aren't converted until they're confronted by the gospel. And being confronted by a cake is not going to get the job done. That's not the purpose for benevolence. You know, someone has said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's really not true, folks. I've preached to a lot of poor people, just about as poor as it gets. They didn't ask for anything other than more preaching. They weren't after the physical things that they saw that we had with us and such things as that. All they wanted was more good preaching of the gospel. And of course, you know, with benevolence, there's always opportunities. We do a lot of benevolence in India. And one of the things that impresses me about the work in India is the benevolence that we do. But we very seldom do we do benevolence there that we don't get thank you letters back from them and saying that, you know, from the preacher that we send it through, that the people glorified God for the gift. That's the purpose, folks, is to glorify God. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thank you.